I'd like to start by asking a question, and that is, what's wrong with people? You might have heard somebody ask this question before. It's usually followed by some sort of complaint or grumbling, but it's a universally recognized problem. Everybody knows that there's a problem with people. I mean, you and me, we understand this. There's something off in this world. The question is, what is it? Everybody may acknowledge that there's a problem, but there are as many solutions as you can count to this problem and identifications of what this problem actually is. Some see the fundamental problem in our world is a technological one. You know, these things that are wrong with the world, death, you think of all the things that can go wrong in the world. Well, if we just have enough technology, then we can overcome those problems, and we can enter into a utopia or an age of prosperity where there's no more death, no more suffering. So other people view the primary problem in the world as authority imbalances. You know, those people over there have more people over there, or more power than people over there, and so if we just equalize the power, then everybody becomes equal and everybody lives happily. Some people simply view their sect or their group of people as the solution to the world's problems and see everybody else as the problem and not themselves. All of these have one thing in common, though, and every other false solution that you can imagine. They all have the same thing in common, and that is that they locate the problem other than the place of the actual problem. And the problem is ourselves. The problem is in our own hearts. The problem is sin. What does the Bible say is wrong with people, or wrong, and therefore wrong with the world? That's what our psalm is about this evening, or this afternoon, is the fundamental problem and the only solution to that problem. Man is what's wrong with himself, and the problem is fundamental to him. It has to do with his very nature. So we'll consider first, there's three headings I want to bring out from this psalm, which is Psalm 14, and then we'll read the psalm. But we're going to consider first total depravity. This is what this psalm teaches, the doctrine of total depravity. And then we will consider God's total salvation. And then we'll consider the judgment. So with that, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. And let's read the Word of God together. Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? They're in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we are all unrighteousness, even as we've already sang this afternoon. And as our own consciences bear us witness, we have broken your law. And not only have we broken your law and committed actual sins in our lives. We are corrupt, and we are, our fathers before us have sinned. And our first father, Adam, sinned, and in us, in him, we sinned. And through him, death and condemnation spread to all men, because all sinned in him, as the scripture says. And so, Lord, we are doubly guilty before you. We realize that in and of ourselves. We have nothing to bring before you but our sin. But, Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation and for a Savior who took the form of sinful flesh and entered into this corrupted, broken world and undid the curse and dealt with our sin at the cross, and have now reconciled those of us who have come to him in faith, have reconciled us to God. Lord, thank you. There are no words that could come close to approaching what you deserve, what praise and honor and glory and dominion and gratitude you deserve for saving us the way that you have done and are doing and will do. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us and for showing us the way of salvation and for laying it before our eyes now. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room. I ask that you would cause blind eyes to see, that you would tear out old stony hearts and implant living, beating hearts of flesh that love you and love to keep your commandments. I pray that you would save sinners even today. Lord, you are the Spirit, and you alone can do this, and you are sufficient to do this. And so we pray that you would bless this time, that you would have mercy as the word is preached, and as we fix our minds on Christ, that the way of salvation will be clear and that he would be made much of, and that we would all come to him as our Lord and our Savior. Bless us now, we pray. Forgive us of all of our sins. And we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So first we will consider total depravity. And that is that man is totally depraved naturally. What we see here in verses 1 through 3 of our psalm is a description of natural man. There have been people who have read this passage in the past, or read this psalm in the past, and others like it, the wrong way. They see it as describing some other group of people. This is how the Pharisees must have read the scriptures. Those fools, they say this, but we don't. But really what this is talking about is all flesh, you and me, together with all people who have ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, all people who have ever lived, who have been born of Adam, are natural men, and they are totally depraved. Now, this doesn't mean that they are as bad off as they could be, but it means that the principle within them issues forth in nothing but evil, nothing but depravity. And the principle for being as bad as they could be, were it not for the common grace of God, would carry them to the extreme of their wickedness. But this is what the scriptures teach, that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. We have a description here of a natural person, natural man. David calls him the fool. The Hebrew word translated the fool is Nabal, which if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that Nabal is the first husband of Abigail, and his name literally means fool, and he lived out his name, right? He refused to help David and his men when they were fleeing, and the Lord repaid him for that by striking him down. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. That's the correct way to read this. It's not just that fools say in their heart that there is no God. That's true. But the fool is characterized by saying in his heart, there is no God. All fools say this. And as we'll see, all flesh are fools. We've seen this fool, this proverbial fool, already in Psalm 10, verse 4, which says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. And when we considered Psalm 10, we said that that means that he is a practical atheist. We are by nature practical atheists. In other words, the fool lives before the face of God like God doesn't exist. He lives his life sitting on the throne of his heart, believing that he is the captain of his soul. To the fool, to the wicked man, to the natural man, no law matters except for the one that he makes. He says what he wants to say. He does what he wants to do. He is who he wants to be. As far as the context of this psalm, it's probably true that David's thoughts, when he wrote this psalm and was writing about these fools, or this fool, he was thinking in concrete terms of his enemies within national Israel, perhaps Saul, or perhaps his own son Absalom, as we've said in the past, or perhaps other enemies that we don't know about, that the scriptures do not tell us about. But it doesn't just have to do with people within national Israel. It has to do with, like I was saying, all men. And the reason we know that is that the Apostle Paul uses this psalm and others to make a point that all flesh are under sin. And he does that in Romans 3. And if you will, please turn there with me. Romans 3. And if you ever doubt what the Bible, what the scripture teaches about what's in the heart of man, I would encourage you to come back to this passage and read it. He strings together a litany of passages from the Old Testament that prove that all flesh is under sin. So up until this point in Romans, he's been proving that just that both Jews and Gentiles, that is, all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. But he says in verse 9, Romans 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? In other words, they have received the oracles of God, they have received the prophets, and the blessings of having God dwell among them, his physical presence in the Ark of the Covenant, all the revelation that God had given to man, he had given to the Jews. And he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off for having all this revelation, all these blessings? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not just the Jews who received the Old Testament, but the whole world, every mouth may be stopped. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So basically what Paul is saying is, the Jews, if you want to see it, the Jews who are without faith are worse off than the Gentiles because they have all this revelation from God, and yet they still hate him. They sin against knowledge. All people everywhere, because they're made in the image of God, know by nature that there is a God, that he has commanded righteousness and holiness, the work of the law being written on our hearts, as we see in Romans 2. But the more light you have, if you sin against that light, the greater your condemnation will be, the greater your judgment will be. And that was what was the case with the Jews who did not believe. And if it was the case for the Jews who did not believe, how much more would it be the case for us who have greater light than the Old Testament Jews had, who had greater light than those in Jesus' day, who have the fullness of divine revelation, who are sitting under the preaching of God's word even now and are around the regular means of grace and yet callous, firm themselves against God. This just goes to show you what the problem is. It's a problem in our own hearts. It's a problem in us. We are our own biggest problems. We are all by nature practical atheists. And so it's clear what we ought to learn from this, from just this point. Hear the words of this psalm, Psalm 14, for about you and me, naturally. They are corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. You know, the Lord knows us. He knows what's in your heart, even better than you know what's in your heart. He knows every careless word that you've ever spoken. Every prideful thought, every lustful desire that has proceeded from your heart. He knows it all. It's there before him. He doesn't forget. He has made an earnest inquiry into these things, to use the psalmist's language. He knows about this matter. And this means that by ourselves, if we are corrupt, it means that we are only able to break his law. So we're not digging ourselves out of the hole that we are in. We can only break his law more by nature. We can only have other gods before him. We can only take his name in vain. We can only make idols. We can only murder. We can only steal. We can only lie. We can only covet. That's who we are by nature. We are of our father, the devil. By nature, children of wrath. So far are we from saving ourselves or climbing a ladder to God where he is. If we would be saved, it must be all from God. It must be all from his grace. I mean, we even see in the garden, what did good but unaided human will accomplish? Adam and Eve still broke God's law, and they didn't even have sin within their own hearts yet. How much more impossible, if I could say that, would it be for us to merit anything before God, to do anything in order to get something from him? The only thing that we can do to get something from him is sin, and the thing that we get from him for that is judgment and wrath. That being said, if you continue reading past verse 3 in our psalm, there's an apparent issue when you continue. In verse 4, God says that he has a people. Now, if you're reading this, you might ask, well, how can this be if the Lord has just said, all flesh is corrupt? They all turn aside. They all are incapable of doing good. They all say in their heart, there is no God. How is it that God can say that he has a people? That he says, he calls them my people there in verse 4. The generation of the righteous in verse 5. And the poor, those who are afflicted. How can there be such a thing as the generation of the righteous when all the children of man are totally depraved? Unless he works total salvation. And that's the answer. The only answer is total salvation. And we see that hinted at in verses 4 through 6. The children of man may be depraved, but the Lord has a people whom he has saved out of that depravity. We were all children of wrath by nature, but God, because of his great love and mercy with which he's loved us, saved us, as Ephesians 2 says. And we see it from two perspectives. We see it from the perspective of the wicked, and we see it from the perspective of God's people. Consider this total salvation from the perspective of the wicked. We first see that they know the truth. Look with me at verse 4. The Lord asks a rhetorical question. Have they no knowledge? In other words, don't they know what they're doing is foolish and only leads to death? And the answer, of course, is yes, they do know. They know by nature that what they do is abominable to God, that he hates it. To give an analogy, what the fool is doing is like, it's like this, as if someone were to think that they could get away with a crime, yet not just any crime, a crime against humanity in broad daylight, in public, in front of law enforcement. That person not only commits a terrible crime, but is so extremely foolish in the way they go about it. This is similar to all people who remain in their sins. Do you realize that? If you're in the sound of my voice and you haven't come to Christ, this is an apt analogy. If you have not come to Christ, come to the Lord Jesus for the salvation from your sins. Let me ask you, don't you know what you're doing? You're sinning before the face of an all-knowing, all-powerful God who hates sin and who will by no means clear the guilty and who cannot relax his justice and will not. That's foolish. And it's bound up in all of our hearts. And that's what we do naturally. Like I've already said, we're by nature children of wrath, haters of God. Yet the same God is so full of steadfast love and mercy that he sent his own Son to the world to die for sinners like you and like me. And the free gift of Christ's righteousness and eternal salvation is extended to you right now, this very moment. He hasn't come again yet. And he hasn't, your life, he's still upholding your life, which must mean that he's not finished saving. And who knows, maybe he has kept you alive for this very purpose, that you might come to him even now and be saved. This is what the Lord would have you do. In John 6, 28 and 29, the Jews asked the Lord Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" In other words, what do we need to be doing? Jesus replied to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So why would you delay in coming? Why would you deny and harden yourself against the free gift of eternal life in Christ that is extended to you even now? Why would you perish? He bought it for you with his own precious blood if you will but receive him. It's foolish enough to sin before the face of God. Don't add to your foolishness by despising his grace. Come to Christ. Look to him now. Cast yourself upon him. And find in him the forgiveness of your sins. your great and terrible sins. Find in him peace with God, adoption as his own son, an eternal inheritance kept for you, freedom from the dominion of sin in your life, and a sure and steadfast hope of life hereafter and forevermore. You remember the words of Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, he knows what they are. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, yet they shall become like wool. But this is what the wicked, those who remain in their sins, are like. They know the truth. They know that what they're doing is foolish. They know that God hates what they do. And verse 5 in our text says that they even tremble with fear. They tremble with fear. He says they are in great terror. And by there, I take to mean before the presence of the Lord, before his face, they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. We've seen this in Revelation 6:16, where those who hate God, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They know the truth. They know that no one can stand before him. But you see what that does to a heart that has not been changed. No amount of terror or fear can change a heart. The heart has to be made new. They have to be made into a new creation. And so these wicked, when the day of judgment comes, and forever after, when they burn in the lake of fire, they will never change because of God's wrath being poured out upon them. Instead, they'll hate him more. They'll give themselves over to more and more of their sins. And this is exactly what's happening now, by the way. This is another reason to come to Christ if you haven't. Is because the more you harden yourself against him, it's already his judgment he's pouring out. Unless you come to Christ and receive in him life. And so the wicked are in great terror. The fools are in great terror. They cry out all the more against God and against his people. And so we see it there from the perspective of the evildoers. It doesn't seem like a good camp to be in. But as we've seen often in the Psalms and all throughout Scripture, there is another camp. And there's only one other camp. It's the camp of the righteous. Not the self-righteous, but those whom God has made righteous, counted righteous, and then has begun to make righteous. What does the salvation of the Lord look like from the perspective of the righteous? Well, we see first that God's people, they stand out from the rest of mankind. We see that they're an elect people. God calls them my people. My people. They are his elect, those whom he has chosen, whom he has taken for his own possession. We see also that they're hated by the world. The fact that there are two camps, two types of people, says this. The evil hate the righteous. They're hated by the world, and we've seen this all throughout Scripture. The world tried to, up until Christ's coming, they tried to snuff out the generation of the righteous and the righteous seed. And even when Christ came, they killed him ultimately and murdered him on a cross. Because the Apostle John says, because their own deeds were, that they were of the darkness. They were of their father, the devil. And their own deeds were evil. And Christ's were good. We also see another thing that's miraculous that stands out about the righteous, and that is that God is with them. Verse 5 says that God is with the generation of the righteous. You know, he's called in Scripture Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you think about that, there's no greater mystery than that God could dwell, God's dwelling place is with man. God is with his people. He dwells with them. He is at home with them. He takes them to himself to be with him where he is. We also see that the righteous are actually called the generation of the righteous. That means that their lives are characterized by righteousness. They are called, otherwise they would not be called the generation of the righteous. And they're also called the poor, which goes back to the fact that they're hated by the world. But it also goes back to the fact that they're in need, and they realize it. They're in need before God for all of what we just said, for righteousness. They realize that he saved them. They did not muster up anything within themselves to save themselves or to get to God. God came to them, and they are poor. And so what do we make of all this? The salvation that is total or full. I think we can learn a few things. And first, I would say that we should learn this. If we are Christ's, then God is with us. He is with us. And this is something that the world or our own flesh or the devil cannot take away or touch even or affect. It's built upon his sure, steadfast promise, his word, like we heard this morning. If we are Christ's, God is with us. And when we begin to understand and believe this, it begins to melt away our fears and doubts that come from our corrupt hearts. It melts away all of the old ways of thinking about this world. Formerly, we were building our lives in this world. Formerly, we were building sandcastles that were doomed to be washed away by the tide. But now we have a house with a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus. And although the floods may beat against that house, it will not pass away. It will not collapse. It's kept for us, and we are being guarded by faith until he comes again. Beloved, do you realize that God is with you in every trial, every circumstance that you find yourself in, the good times and the bad? He's with you even now. Even if you're thinking about some terrible circumstance that you're in, as I'm saying these words, and it doesn't feel like he's with you, he's with you. It won't always feel like it. But his word is true. God is with the generation of the righteous, never to depart. And one day we will enter into the enjoyment of it forever, without end, without interruption, either by sin or by the effects of sin on this world. We will be with him in the fullest sense of the word one day. If your plans are shamed, as the psalm says, the Lord is your only refuge. If your property is stolen by evil men and never returned, still your relation to God and Christ is the same. Christ is your possession and you are his. If you are being consumed by an enemy, as this psalm says, the evildoers do. They eat up my people as they eat bread. If that happens, God sees all things and he will repay. And he will keep you. What man can consume is the body. They cannot touch the soul. And when you are consumed by the enemy, if you are consumed by the enemy, God will receive you to himself. and take you to be with him. There is nothing that can even come close to adequately returning to God the praise due his name for doing this. We were totally depraved. We were sinners. We were justly deserving God's wrath. And yet he saved us. Our debt is one of love. What a Savior who would ransom wretches like you and me and never ask for a repayment of a meritorious nature. Instead, it's all of grace. And that leads us to the end, my final point, which is our eager longing, which is the judgment. And we see this in verse 7. David breaks forth in a prayer saying, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Although David believes the Lord's promises, he's still filled with a longing for something more. At present, at the time of his writing this, his enemies are still prowling around. They're still at large in the world. They still eat up the Lord's people as they eat bread. But notice David's prayer. He says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Notice two things he doesn't say. He doesn't just ask for salvation for himself, but for Israel, the people of God, which is a prayer according to God's promise. God promises to save his people. But he also doesn't just ask for salvation from anywhere, but from Zion, which is the mountain of God, Jerusalem. Salvation comes out of Zion, just as God promised. Now, as New Covenant Christians, we see clearly how God has answered David's prayer. It was no coincidence that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, but he was crucified there according to promise. From Mount Zion, the hill of Calvary, God works salvation for us. And in a real sense, he restored our fortunes, making us rich toward God. However, at the same time, like David, we still groan. Why? Because our enemies are at large in the world. We have the possession of something in an already not yet sense. We have eternal life. We have an inheritance. But we haven't entered into the full enjoyment of it yet. David was not only longing for the day of the Lord when he shall separate the sheep from the goats. He was longing for the first coming of Christ, when God would come and deal with sin, with the sins of his people. Like David, we long, but we long from the other side of the cross. Christ has yet one more promise to fulfill in regard to the history of salvation. After he accomplishes the full number of his elect, he has yet to judge the world. And so we watch and pray. And we read our Bibles and we see the full record of his faithfulness to every other promise that he's ever made. And we trust him for this last one. We watch and we pray and we wait for our Lord to rend the skies and to return. And he will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will dwell with him as his beloved bride forever. That's the day in which he will restore the fortunes of his people, not only giving us the right and title to them, which we have right now, but he will give us the full possession and enjoyment of them. We will have them. We will enjoy them forever. And what are the fortunes of his people? Don't just think of money. It's not money. Don't think of anything created. It's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He is the fortune that we long for, that we have right now by faith, and will one day enter into the full enjoyment of. There's a hymn that we sing called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It's one of my favorite hymns. And the last verse is probably one of my favorite verses of any hymn. And it's It's written, or it's taken from the words of Samuel Rutherford, and expresses this beautifully. The last verse reads, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." So, beloved, Christ is all. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And so come to him now and forever. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ if you haven't already. And let's, by faith, now enjoy him until one day we will all enjoy him in the fullest sense of the word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for so great a salvation. And we realize that we're sinners. We are nothing but sin and unrighteousness in and of ourselves. But Christ came from you, born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, true man, being true God. And he lived as none of us could live. And he died the death that we deserve on the cross. And you rose him from the grave on the third day after his death, and have seated him in the heavenly places. And one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, may we all be found in him on that day, when he shall judge the whole world according to what is done in the body. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ. I pray again for anyone who is in this room, in the sound of my voice, who has not come to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would save their souls, that you would open their eyes to their sin, that you would see that they would see the depravity of their own hearts and their status before you as condemned and sinner. And I pray that you would not only do that, but that you would, in the same moment, reveal the Savior to them, Christ who was crucified for sinners, who offers life to any and all who come and look in faith. Lord, give us all new hearts. Help us as we live in this world to live believing and trusting in your promises, that we would live in the enjoyment of, even now, to the degree that you have ordained, that we would live in the enjoyment of the life that you have bought for us, that we would repent of our sins and turn from it, hating it and forsaking it as that which is unpleasing to you and only leads to death, but that we would devote ourselves to righteousness, to putting on the new man, to sanctification, because we know that its end is eternal life. Help us, Lord, we pray. We can't do this without your Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us more of you, more love for Christ in our hearts, more love for one another. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.